last Tuesday, not this last Tuesday, two Tuesdays ago, it snowed one of those really big, heavy, wet snows, and the kind that we get in the springtime. And I was driving north of town, and I was trying to gauge, is the road slick or is the road okay? And I want to go like as fast as I can and still be safe. So I'm trying to mentally gauge, is it safe to go the speed limit or do I need to slow down? And a couple miles north of town, I saw in front of me some tire tracks that went off the road sideways. And when they hit the edge of the road, they hit a delineator post and knocked it over. And there was a bunch of disturbed dirt that had come on top of the snow. And I realized I'm probably going too fast. Someone else wasn't paying attention. Someone else, I hope it was none of you. Stukey's got a new truck this week, so I think that's irrelevant. But I had to see the signs of someone else's destruction and take a lesson that I need to be careful. And that's really the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 2, where what Paul's going to do is he's going to take us mentally back to the Old Testament, to the story about God's people in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, as God leads them out of their bondage in Egypt, as God leads them through the wilderness, as God ultimately provides for them, guides them, shepherds them, gives them leaders, and God does all these kind, gracious things for them, and yet all of them but two failed to enter the promised land. All of them but two perished in the wilderness because of their idolatry and their sexual sin. And this morning, Paul's going to point us back to that story, and he's going to say, these are the skid marks going off the road that should warn us, that should caution us as we live the Christian life. So, if you have a Bible, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to focus on verses 1 through 5 this morning. I was hoping to make it through the first 13 verses. We're not. We're going to save the second half for next week, but I will read verses 1 through 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they all drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the age has come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way to escape so that you may be able to bear it." Let's pray. Father, what a sobering passage for us to read this morning, to be reminded that while millions left Egypt, only two made it into the promised land. And Lord, we know that your word assures us that if we are in Christ, we are safe. But your word also cautions us. It cautions us against the sin of presumption. It cautions us against thinking that we can have Christ and have our hearts still in Egypt. And Lord, we pray that you will use your word this morning to cause us to be cautious in the way that we live, I pray that you will use your word today to remind us that we need an enduring and a persevering faith that finds our greatest satisfaction in knowing Christ. And Lord, we pray this in his name. Amen. So if you've been with us for a couple weeks now, you know Paul's been addressing a problem that was going on at the church at Corinth. And the problem was some of the Christians at the church at Corinth thought that they were allowed to essentially do whatever they want now that they're Christians. The main thing they were doing is they were going to idols' temples and they were eating meat that was sacrificed in pagan worship. They were going to the temple and they were taking part in this celebration. And of course, they were doing so in the name of Christian liberty. And they thought that they could go to pagan temples, eat meat sacrificed to idols, be part of this pagan ceremony, and themselves not be spiritually hurt, and also not do any damage to their brothers and sisters in Christ when they did that. And what Paul's been trying to get the Corinthians to do for all of chapter 9 and now continuing on in chapter 10 is he's been trying to get them to see there's other principles at play. We as God's people have great liberty. We have great freedom to do anything and everything that is not forbidden or commanded in the Word of God. We have a great Christian liberty, but there's more to the story, and that's what Paul wants the Corinthians to see. And so for much of chapter 9, what he was telling them is, you also need to love your brothers and sisters. You need to love your brothers and sisters enough to consider, are my actions hurting them spiritually, or are my actions furthering them on in godliness? And the other thing Paul's done in 1 Corinthians 9 is he's really shown himself as an example that they can follow. So Paul sets himself up in chapter 9 by saying, I also have rights. I also have liberties. And the liberties he had in mind were his liberty and his right to receive a wage for being an apostle. And he says, I laid that right aside. I loved you enough. I loved the work of the gospel enough that I didn't need a wage. I surrendered that right for the sake of loving God's people. And so he sets himself up as an illustration of someone they should follow. But last time we were together, Brian Borgman was here last week. 2 weeks ago, we saw at the end of chapter 9, he also turns their attention away from him to the Isthmian Games. There were these games. They were like Olympics, basically. And he pointed to the athletes of the games, and he says, think of their self-control. They run their race looking at the prize, and no matter what happens, they run. They live their lives regulating everything about their lives, showing self-control in all of life so that they can win on race day. And that's what Paul wants the Corinthians to do. He wants them to fix their eyes on the Christian prize, the prize and the reward of eternal life. And he wants them to run after it without being distracted, without being tempted, without having all of these other things coming up that ultimately might disqualify them. And so all of that's the backdrop for chapter 10. And Paul starts in verse 1 by saying, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. Paul starts this section about the nation of Israel wandering in the wilderness, and he starts it by saying his desire for the Corinthians is that they would not be unaware, or maybe your translation has the word ignorant. Either word is fine, but you have to understand the big idea behind ignorance or being unaware is more than just knowledge. Paul's not just saying there's facts I want you to know. He does want them to know facts, but he's also taking for granted they know some facts. He's not concerned only with the transmission of information. He's actually primarily concerned with wisdom, with living in a way that's consistent with the knowledge we have. Gordon Fee writes, the nature of the following argument suggests that the Corinthian believers were well aware of the data of the Old Testament text. Paul wants to make sure they don't miss its significance for their lives. That is why God communicates with us, isn't it? God doesn't communicate to us simply to fill our heads with knowledge. God communicates to us. He gives us his word. He gives us people that teach us his word, not just so that we can have information. He gives us information so that we can have transformation. And what Paul wants the Corinthians to do is he wants them to be reminded of these stories from the Old Testament, and he doesn't want them to live as if they're ignorant of them, because the stories of the Old Testament have implications and lessons and warnings in their lives. But what is it Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to be ignorant about? He tells them, I don't want you to be ignorant or unaware of the fact that all of our fathers were under the cloud. We'll look at the cloud and what the cloud is in just a minute. But first, you have to notice Paul's talking about all of our fathers. I don't want you to be ignorant of all of our fathers. And so we have to ask, who are these fathers that he's talking about? Well, as you read through chapter 10, you realize Paul's talking about the entirety of the nation Israel, that generation of Israelites that God brought out of Egypt and led through the wilderness. And the reason that's interesting is because the church in Corinth is Jewish or Gentile. It's almost exclusively Gentiles. And so Paul's writing to these Gentile Christians, and he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about your fathers. And by the way, your fathers are actually the ones that God brings out of Egypt and leads through the wilderness. They are the Hebrew people. And we read that and we go, why would he say those are their fathers? Well, the answer is simple. In Paul's mind, there's not a strict discontinuity between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. We think about the Jews as the Old Testament people of God, and then there's this really sharp, distinct line, and it's like them and us. That's not how Paul thinks. Paul actually wants us to realize that we as God's people, Romans 11, have been grafted in with Israel. We have been made partakers of the commonwealth of the people of God, and God's people are made up of true Jews, both Old and New Testament, of everyone who, like Abraham, has faith in God. That's why Galatians 3:7 says, therefore, know that only those who are of the faith are sons of Abraham. You see what Paul's saying in Galatians 3:7? He says, who's our father? Everyone who has faith in God has Abraham as their father. We are sons of faith. Similarly, Romans 4:16 says, therefore, it's of faith, so that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And so God's people in both the Old Testament and the New Testament are the spiritual descendants of Israel. Because every one of God's people, whether Jew or Gentile, is united to Abraham as their father if they have faith in God. And so ultimately, what makes you part of the people of God? It's not your ethnicity. It's not, can I trace my bloodlines? Do I have pure bloodlines back to Abraham? Absolutely irrelevant. Do I, like Abraham, like Noah, like Moses, like David, like the Apostle Paul, like Peter, do I come from a long line of God's people who have faith? And so Paul calls the wilderness generation of Israel our fathers because he wants the Corinthians to find some commonality and some continuity between their story and our story. He wants them to look at the people wandering through the desert and to think of them as more than a history lesson. They are a history lesson, but those are our spiritual ancestors. And they're our spiritual ancestors who actually give us a negative warning of what it looks like to follow God in this life. But what is it about our fathers he wants us to think about? First, he tells us they were all under the cloud. The cloud is a reference to Exodus 13, verse 21 and 22. And it says this, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them by the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. We also have Numbers 10:34 that says, the cloud of the Lord was over them by day, and when they set out from the camp. And so God takes the nation of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt, and they get out in the desert, and it's like, where are we going? Now what? And the presence of God actually comes in the manifestation of a cloud, and the cloud moves before God's people. God's presence goes before his people, and they follow him by this cloud as he leads them through the wilderness. But verse 1 not only tells us that our fathers were all under the cloud, it also tells us they all passed through the sea. Passing through the sea is a reference to the story from Exodus 14. Listen to Exodus 14, verse 21 and 29. It says, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night. And he made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went in the midst of the sea and on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them and went after them into the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud. And he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with great difficulty. All of the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters might come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horses.' And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, when the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all of the armies of Pharaoh then that had come into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." So the book of Exodus starts with the nation of Israel in captivity in Egypt. And God sends Moses to call his people to be their deliverer, to bring them out of their slavery, to lead them through the wilderness to the promised land. And they don't get very far out of Egypt when all of a sudden Pharaoh's sitting around one day like going, "Where's our workforce? I have seller's remorse. I want my slaves back." And so he sends his army to go after them. And the nation of Israel is there, and God delivers them over the sea on dry land. It's really a scene of God's judgment and salvation. The story at the sea is actually one of the clearest Old Testament expressions where God shows us a picture of redemption. God's people are there, and they're stuck between the sea and the army, and they're like, we're going to die. And what does God do? God does what only God could do. He opens the sea, he delivers his people from judgment, and he destroys his enemies in the sea. But Paul not only tells the Corinthians our fathers were under the cloud and they all passed through the sea, he also tells us in verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So verse 2 is actually telling us how we should interpret the cloud and the sea. How do we interpret those? And Paul says, here's how to interpret those. Interpret those as this is Israel's baptism into Moses. What in the world does that mean? Have you ever heard of anyone ever getting baptized into Moses? What does it mean that our fathers were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea? And to answer that, we have to think, how does the Bible think about what baptism is? We think about and we talk about baptism as that's my public identification with Christ. This is me saying I'm a Christian. And there's a sense in which that's true. Baptism is an external sign or symbol of identification with someone else. And we see that actually in Jesus' baptism. So Jesus goes and he gets baptized by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is baptizing people for the remission of their sins. And Jesus comes and he identifies with sinful people as he goes into the same water where John is baptizing sinner after sinner after sinner. We also know that's how the Bible thinks about baptism because places like Colossians 2:12. Colossians 2:12 says, buried with him, buried with Christ in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So Colossians 2:12 says we were buried with Christ in our baptism. Clearly, it's not saying we physically entered a tomb with Jesus. the picture is that we were united to Christ in baptism. We were identifying publicly with his life, with his death, and in his resurrection. We publicly identified with Christ in his life, death, and resurrection because he identified with us on the cross and in the tomb. And so when 1 Corinthians 10:2 tells us that all of our fathers were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, it's actually telling us that Moses is a type. He's an Old Testament picture of Jesus. And both the sea and the cloud are Old Testament symbols of what Jesus has done for his people. So to be baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea is to publicly identify with God's appointed leader under the old covenant as the one who delivers, the one who leads, the one who protects God's people under the old covenant. But Paul uses baptism here to explain that because Paul wants us to see a correlation between those events in the Old Testament and actually Christian baptism now under the New Testament. Just as the nation Israel is baptized into Moses, associates with Moses in these public events that ultimately symbolize salvation, redemption, God's guidance, God's love, God's protection, God's presence, we also, as God's people now, identify with Christ in his salvation, in his presence, in his care, in his love and protection for us as we enter the waters of baptism today. But then Paul says in verses 3 and 4, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So in verse 3, Paul tells us they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. The food he's talking about there is the manna that God gives the nation of Israel while they wander through the wilderness. Listen to what happens in Exodus 16, verses 1 through 6. It says, they journeyed from Elim into the congregation of the children, and the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt, the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died at the hand of the Lord in Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we had bread to be filled. For you have brought us into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people will go and they will gather a certain quota every day, that I might test them whether they will walk by my laws or not. And it shall be on the sixth day, they shall prepare what they bring in, and it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So in Exodus 16, God's people have been delivered from Egypt. They've gone out in the wilderness a little ways, and all of a sudden they realize there's millions of us. Where's our food coming from? Come on, Moses. Like, cool plan. Like, woohoo, let's get out of slavery and starve to death in the desert. Cool plan. And so what does God do? God provides for the people by actually raining down bread from heaven every day, 6 days a week, in a miraculous way. And that's what God did to feed and sustain and provide for his people in the wilderness. But he didn't just give them food. 1 Corinthians also tells us he gave them drink. Verse 4 says, they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The spiritual drink that the nation of Israel drank in the wilderness was water. We'll look in just a minute at why Paul calls it spiritual, because it was just water. But we have to notice that Paul says they all drank of the same spiritual drink. And they did so that because it came out of a rock. The rock that Paul's referring to is the rock at Mount Horeb. It's probably actually not a rock like we think of. I don't know. As a kid in Sunday school, you saw this on a flannel graph, right? And there was this boulder, like a, I don't know, 2-ton boulder. More than likely, it wasn't a boulder. More than likely, it was a cliff face on Mount Horeb. We read about it in Exodus 17. It says, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on the journey in the wilderness of Sin according to the commandments of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim. but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" The people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses, and they said, "Why is it that you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They're about ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod with which you have struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you, and there on the rock at Mount Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it so that the people may drink." So Israel not only needs food, they also need water. And so in spite of their sin, in spite of their complaining, in spite of their hearts still being in Egypt, God tells Moses, "Go hit Mount Horeb with your staff, and water will flow out of it, and I will give life-giving water to my people." And that's exactly what happened. But notice what Paul tells us about that rock. He says in verse 4, that rock followed them, and the rock was Christ. There's some old rabbinic traditions that say the rock actually followed the nation of Israel through the wilderness. I think that's possible, because at the end of the Exodus, you have another scene where God's people are thirsty, and Moses is actually supposed to speak to the rock. Possible that it's the same rock, and that the rock actually moved and was transported through the wilderness. That's possible. I think there's another interpretation, though, because Paul says the rock followed them, and then he says, and the rock was Christ. And so whether the physical rock followed them or not, the main thing Paul wants them to see is that Christ followed them through the wilderness. I take verse 4 to be saying that Christ's abiding presence, his protection, his provision, the same thing that the rock does for the nation of Israel when Moses strikes it, Christ continues to do all the while as they wander through the wilderness. David Garland writes, he's not thinking of a material rock following them or a movable well, but of the divine source of the water that journeyed with them. He understands the replenishing rock in a spiritual sense and not a physical sense. And so Paul wants us to interpret the provision of God in the Exodus. He wants us to interpret it Christologically. He wants us to interpret it with Jesus at the heart. And who provides for the nation of Israel? It's Christ. Who is the rock that gets struck? It's Christ. And really, the way Paul wants us to understand that there's a reason, because the rock is Christ, there's a reason Moses is supposed to strike it. Because how do we get the life-giving, soul-satisfying water from Christ? We get it by him being struck on the cross. We get eternal life and refreshment for our weary souls because Christ endured the strike of God on the cross. And that's exactly how the Bible talks about Christ. That's why in Psalm 19, verse 14, it says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Christ is our rock and he is our redeemer. So how does Paul see the Old Testament story of the Exodus? He sees the story of the Exodus as really this grand picture of redemption that we have in Christ. It's our story being put on display. Moses is a type. He's a picture of Christ who acts as a deliverer, a leader, a redeemer. He's the one who brings God's people out of bondage and ultimately leads them to a land flowing with milk and honey. He's providing for them along the way. With all of these elements of the Exodus story, Paul wants us to see that's our story in picture form. That's our life. That's an illustration of what it means to follow our Lord. But the question we have to ask is, why does Paul remind us of all of these Old Testament stories? Why does he remind us of these things? How does this fit into his main argument that the Corinthians should run the Christian life trying to gain the prize? To answer that, we have to notice, how does Paul describe the manna and the water that sustained Israel in the wilderness? He describes them is spiritual. He says, all ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. Why does he call them spiritual? He calls them spiritual certainly because they were supernaturally provided. But I think it's more than that. They're spiritual in the sense that they are actually a part of God's picture, which we have in the New Testament. There's a correspondence in the life of the Corinthians. And that especially comes out when we think of they're baptized into Moses. And then he says there's also spiritual food and drink. And he wants us to see a correlation between really two things. There's baptism in the Old Testament, and there's also a spiritual meal in the Old Testament. And where do we as God's people have a meal that we commemorate the work of God in bringing us out of our bondage? We have it right here every week. We commemorate through a spiritual meal the work of Christ, the rock who gave not water but life-giving blood to his people. The bread represents Christ's body, which was struck on our behalf. And Paul wants the Corinthians to think about the Exodus in terms of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And he wants them to do so that they can think, okay, so the nation of Israel had baptism and a spiritual meal, and so do I. They had great spiritual privileges that represented the work of Christ. And yet, how did that go for them? Was that enough? Gordon Fee writes, Paul goes on to describe Israel's experience of the miraculous bread and the miraculous drinking of water from the rock as a form of spiritual eating. Unquestionably, he's viewing it as a type or an analogy of the Lord's Supper. So Paul's reminding the Corinthians that Israel had great external privileges. They had signs and symbols of Christ. They had meals to represent the provision and the care and the love that Christ had for them. They were privileged by God as they were delivered from Egypt. They were privileged by God as they walked across the sea on dry land. Every step of their way was guided by their Lord. They had great privileges, and it's those privileges that make verse 5 all the more shocking. Verse 5 says, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. In verse 5, it tells us, in spite of all of the grace and all of the external blessings that Israel received during the Exodus, during the wilderness wanderings, with most of them, God was not well pleased. And the evidence that we have that God was not well pleased with them, Paul says, their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. It's hard to know for certain how many Jews left Egypt. Most historians say there was somewhere between 1 and 4 million people that leave Egypt. And Paul says, with most of them, God was not well pleased. And actually, most of them is an understatement. Because as you read through the Bible, you realize only two people who left Egypt and follow Moses, follow the cloud through the wilderness, only two enter the promised land. The rest of them die in the wilderness. Listen to how all that plays out in Numbers 14. A little longer section, actually. I'll have you turn there so you can follow along with me. Numbers 14, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers 14, and we'll read verse 11 through verse 30. Numbers 14, starting in verse 11. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me, and how long will they not believe me with all the signs that I have performed among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make a nation greater and mightier than they. And Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it. For by your might you brought these people out from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face. Your cloud stands above them. You go before them in a pillar of cloud by day, in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, that the nation may have Then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, and they will say, because the Lord was not able to bring his people to the land which he swore he would give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, Let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquities and transgressions. But he by no means clears the guilty. He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and they have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any who rejected me see it, except my servant Caleb, because he had a different spirit, and he has followed me fully. I will bring him to the land where he went, and his descendants will inherit it. Now the Amalekites, the Canaanites, dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn to move into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long will I bear with this evil congregation who complains against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me, and say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me will fall into the wilderness, all of you who are numbered according to the entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land that I swore that you would dwell in it. So in Numbers 14, God tells Moses, the entire congregation of his people, everyone who is 20 and older, so they've been in the wilderness for 40 years, everyone who is 20 and older, the first generation that left Egypt, they're all going to die in the wilderness except for two, Caleb and Joshua. So only two people, Caleb and Joshua, not even Moses. Not even Moses gets to go into the promised land. Moses actually gets to see the promised land from the top of a mountain, and he dies. And the reason is, this is interesting, because remember, how does Paul interpret the rock? The rock is who? Christ. And later in the Exodus, right before they go into the promised land, there's this rock, and the people need water from the rock. And God tells them, speak to the rock. The rock has already been struck. He doesn't have to strike it again. You now get grace and mercy from the rock, not by striking it again. You get it by speaking to it. And Moses disobeys the Lord and he strikes the rock. He strikes Christ a second time. And for that, he doesn't enter the land. Only two people who left Egypt enter the promised land, and they alone inherit it with the younger generation. We're going to come back and we're going to look at the rest of this passage next week. But as we bring our time to a close, I want to think about, what does all of this have to do with you? What does all of this have to do with us? I think there's two main points of application we're going to look at. The first one asks us, how do we read our Bibles? So on Wednesday nights, we've been going through a Bible study on spiritual discipline, and the last couple weeks have been on read your Bible. Develop the spiritual discipline of reading your Bible, and that's true. We need to do that. But one of the things 1 Corinthians 10 does is it tells us how to read our Bibles. Paul reads the Old Testament story of Exodus, and he's looking for someone. There's a rock, and it's who? It's Christ. There's Moses, and he's who? He's a type and a picture of Christ. Paul looks at the nation of Israel wandering in the wilderness, and he sees Christ. He sees Moses as a picture of Christ. He sees the manna and the water that feed and sustain God's people on their journey as a picture of Christ. He sees Christ in the Old Testament. And so for Paul, the Old Testament is not a Jewish history book. It's a Christian book. It's a book for him. It's a book for Gentiles so that we can find Christ there. We're going to see next week that's not the only way Paul reads the Old Testament. He's going to come in verse 6 and he's going to say these things happen to them as examples for us. And so he also finds examples. He doesn't just find Christ, but he reads his Bible looking for his Savior. His Savior in all of his offices, in all of his roles, in all of his glory, he's looking for him in the Old Testament. Michael Reeves, in his recently published book, Evangelical Pharisees, writes this. He says, "What we see depends on where we are standing. And so it is with our Bibles. Scripture is meant not merely for looking at, but for looking along and through at Christ. The Scriptures do not have life in themselves, just as they do not point to themselves. They are the words of Christ, able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. I realize here that it might look as if I'm beating on a well-worn drum, for seeing Christ in all of Scripture has become a staple theme for evangelical books and conferences. For that, in many ways, I am glad. It means that we are all clear from Genesis to Revelation. The Scriptures are written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." That's how to read your Bible. That's how to read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, from Genesis to Revelation. Jesus is in our Bibles, and we should read it looking for him. And that's why Jesus says in Luke 24 through 27, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And notice what it says about Jesus. It says, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, the Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures things concerning himself. So let me encourage you who's doing a 1-year Bible plan this year? So you're in like Deuteronomy, somewhere in there, Joshua, Judges, you're probably somewhere in that part of the Bible, and there's times when you're like, this is hard. What am I reading about? Can I just skip and get to Matthew where it gets exciting? And Paul would say, no, you should look for Jesus. You should look for Christ. He's the word of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. He's promised as the Savior in Genesis 3:15. He's shown to be the true Israel in Hosea 11:1. He's the Elisha-like healer in 2 Kings 4:8. He's the Elijah-like prophet in Malachi 4:5. He's the one who fulfills the Old Testament covenant of Sinai perfectly in Exodus 20. He's the king who's wiser than Solomon. He's the king who's mightier than David. He's the true Moses who actually successfully gives his people eternal rest. He's the one in Deuteronomy 27 who blesses his people from Mount Gerizim. And he's the person in Deuteronomy 27 that endures all of the curses of Mount Ebal. Over and over and over and over and over again, Jesus is in our Bibles. And he's in our Old Testaments, and we should be looking for him because he is the fulfillment of all of Scripture. And we should read our Bibles that way. We shouldn't allegorize it. There's people that do this wrong. But everywhere that Christ is, we should find him, and we should find him as the theme of both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Another point of application. One of the things this passage does is it shows us external spiritual privileges are not the same thing as life-changing, saving faith. As you look at verses 1 through 5, I mean, we kind of go word by word, but if you zoom out a little bit, you realize Paul's making a contrast between a really big group of people and a really small group of people. All were under Moses, all were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all had the same spiritual food, all had the same spiritual drink, and yet with most of them, God was not well pleased. We know he's talking about two people with whom God was pleased. And the contrast that he's creating is one in which he's saying the majority of the people during the Exodus that had all these awesome privileges, they see God do signs and miracles and wonders. They have God's presence. They have God defeating their enemies. They have God clearing out seas. They have God bringing water out of a rock. They have all these awesome spiritual privileges. But at the end of the day, they failed to enter their rest. And Paul tells us their bodies fell in the wilderness. And we have to go, what's that about for us? Well, remember what Paul told us 2 weeks ago. At the end of 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said, run in such a way that you may obtain the prize. Live your Christian life with the goal of the promised land. That's what he's saying. He's saying we should live by faith. In our family Bible time last night, we read Jude, the book of Jude, and Jude 1:5 actually helps us understand why most of these people perished in the wilderness. Jude 1:5 says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people from the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So what separates Caleb and Joshua, who get the promised land, who receive the promised inheritance, and everyone else who dies in the wilderness? It's not their good works. Caleb and Joshua aren't like, yeah, we're pretty good people, and the rest of you, you guys are like sleazeballs, so like you get to die in the wilderness, and we get the promised land because we're good. That's not what happens. Caleb and Joshua receive the promised land because in all of the things happening in the Exodus, they have faith. They're able to look through the mountain. They're able to look through Moses. They're able to look through everything that goes on in the Exodus, and they're able to see God is making promises. God is keeping promises. God is fulfilling promises, and we believe. We lay hold of his promises by faith, and they receive the inheritance because of faith. That's Paul's point for the Corinthians. Paul's point to the Corinthians is clear. You guys are claiming to be Christians, Corinthians. I saw some of you be baptized. Remember early on in 1 Corinthians, Paul's like, I'm thankful I didn't baptize many of you. And they're claiming to be Christians, to be baptized. They're going to come in chapter 11, and he's going to deal with the Lord's Supper. You guys have all these spiritual privileges. You have great spiritual leaders. You have the Lord's Supper. You have baptism. You are claiming to publicly identify with Christ. And Paul says, guess what? That's not enough. It's not enough to be baptized. You could get baptized every day of your life for the rest of your life until you drown. And you won't get into heaven. You can take the Lord's Supper until you have a stomach ache, and it won't get you into heaven. You can have the best pastor in the world leading your soul, and it won't get you to heaven. Amen. You have to have faith in Jesus to get to heaven. That's what Paul wants us to take away from all of this, is that external spiritual privileges, if they are not accompanied by true saving faith that lays hold of Christ on the cross and continues and endures through the wilderness laying hold of Christ, if it's not that, it's not saving faith. So take the Lord's Supper, get baptized, but at the end of the day, those things don't save you. At the end of the day, the only way that we enter the promised land is by looking to Jesus by faith and faith alone, saying it's not the labors of my hands that can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. I wonder, have you done that? Have you personally, I'm not asking if you've been baptized. I'm not asking if you've taken the Lord's Supper. Maybe you've taken the Lord's Supper every week for 30 years. It doesn't matter. That won't save you. What 1 Corinthians 10 is asking you is, are you looking through those things to Christ? Are you trusting in Christ who came into the world and was struck under the wrath of God as the rock from which through his striking mercy flows to his people? Is that your hope? Is that your confidence? The Bible tells us that everyone and anyone who puts their faith in Christ will not be disappointed, but will have eternal life. So don't leave here today without confessing your sins to your Lord, without bowing the knee of your heart in surrender and submission, as you say, I realize I can't save myself. I realize that if it's just me trying to do enough good works to get to heaven, I'm going to be like everyone else in the nation Israel in the Old Testament, and my body will perish and my soul will perish. Leave here today having come to Christ by saying, He is my only hope. He has lived the perfect, righteous, sinless life that I need. He fulfills the old covenant on Mount Sinai. He kept the law perfectly. He died to take the wrath of God that I and my sins deserve, and He endured the wrath of God that I deserve, and He drank the cup of God's wrath to the very last drop, so there's not another drop left. And He rose from the dead 3 days later to give forgiveness of sins, not just to people out there, but to people like me, because by faith I believe in Him. And Father, we pray that that would be true of each and every person here. Would to God that there would not be a child, a woman, a man, a boy, a girl, a grandma, a grandpa, who leaves here today without having come to Christ by faith. Lord, you have shown us Christ throughout our entire Bibles. But Lord, unless you give us faith, we miss Him. So I pray that you will open the eyes of our heart. And I pray that even as we sang last week, that you would show us Christ. Oh God, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word. Show us Christ. We pray this in His name and for His glory. Amen.